You may be seated.
Thanks. Good morning. I read a story recently about a young man in Utah who was woken up in an unpleasant way. He was laying in bed, and then he felt water dripping on his face. Unless you have college roommates, this should never happen. The plumbing in his ceiling was, and he could see it in the ceiling, was bulging, and this water was dripping down. And so he jumped out of bed, and as soon as he jumped out of bed, he realized this is a pretty significant problem. This is up to my ankles. I need to get help. And so he calls the landlord right away, and the landlord said, "You're damaging my property. You need to go get a water vac before this gets any more out of control. So you take care of that, and then I'll have somebody come out to take care of the leak." So the young man runs out to his car, and he has a flat tire. So he can't go get the water vac. So he said, "All right, I'm going to run inside, and I'm going to get help. I'm going to call for help so somebody can get..." And he picks up the phone. Kids' phones used to be attached to walls. There used to be a low-level electrical current going into the phone. And he grabs this phone and pulls it off and is shocked so severely he's thrown back and the phone is ripped off of the wall. He goes, "All right, I don't know what to do." And he runs outside again, but he gets to the door and the water has gone up to the point now where the door is warped and he can't get it open. And so he's crying out for help. Finally, somebody hears him, opens up the door, and he's able to go outside to get to his car, which has been stolen. This, by the way, is not a fictional account. He remembers, well, the car was really low on gas. They can't have gotten far, so he headed down the street, and sure enough, there was the abandoned car sitting there. His neighbors were with him. They helped him to get the car back to the house, to get the tire repaired. The landlord at this point had shown up, so things were going to be under control, but today was a big day for this young man. It was his ROTC graduation day. So he runs upstairs, he grabs his rifle, his bayonet, and he throws it into the car, goes back up to change into his uniform, runs back downstairs, sits down in the driver's seat where the bayonet was, and was then taken to the emergency room for, shall we say, strategic surgery. He comes home from the hospital. He opens the door. He has a pet parakeet. The cage has been knocked off of the ceiling because the ceiling fell and collapsed on the cage, so the cage is on the floor. The young man runs in to the cage and slips on the wet carpet and falls back and injures his back and finds himself back in the emergency room. At this point, and this is how I know the story, the press got a hold of this, and they met him at the hospital, and they said, "How can you explain a day like this?" And the young man looked up from his hospital bed and said, "Well, it looks like God kept trying to kill me, but was missing." Stick with me here. What we have walked through in John chapter 6 surely made the Jewish people who were following Jesus to hear his teaching feel a little bit like this young man. Everything that they had their hopes in, everything they ordered their life around, everything that they wanted to come to pass, this teacher from Nazareth was turning upside down. They don't know what to believe anymore. They don't know what to think anymore. If this guy is speaking truly, then we have been thinking wrongly for a very long time. They're in shock. He said some things that are confusing. He said some things that are controversial. And then he said a couple of things that were downright socially unacceptable and offensive. Well, this morning as we pick up where Howard read for us in verse 60, we are going to get a reminder from Jesus of what true discipleship is and where our confidence truly resides. I have a soft outline to the message this morning, and it goes in three movements. In the first one, we're going to read about something that is certain, and then we're going to look at something that definitely is not certain, And then we're going to see a foundational principle that we really need to grab a hold of. So, picking up in verse 60, after this controversial teaching, after these offensive lines, when many of his disciples heard it, I want you to notice that word there. When many of his disciples heard it. Thus far, as we've been in 6, we've been talking about the crowd or the Jewish people. Now, the text has taken us from the crowd and it's zooming it into his disciples. It's more than the 12. We know this because of where the text takes us in a little bit. So, how are we to understand disciples? Well, it's those who are following Jesus. It's those who are following a rabbi. If you were someone's disciple, you were someone who followed someone else. You followed them, you listened to them, you learned from them. So these people were disciples, at least in a general sense. They followed him from the hilltop, maybe from Cana, to the hilltop, across the sea, to the temple, and where they are now. So many of his disciples, so again, I want to highlight that, not the Jewish leaders, not the religious opposition, not Roman authorities. When many of his disciples heard this teaching, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" It's not that it was a difficult saying. The Greek word there is, this is a harsh saying. This is a hard saying. Not a, I don't understand it. It's not that it couldn't be understood. It could be understood. It's that it couldn't be received. Who can listen to it? There's a play on words here. John uses language of hearing, the Greek word akouo, over and over and over again. And when he is saying, have you akouoed? Are you akouoing? Which that's not the way it works. But as he's using that verb throughout the gospel, it's like, all right, you've heard it, but have you heard it? It's almost synonymous with the idea of obedience. When your child says to you, yeah, I know, I heard you, in response to an instruction to clean the living room, your response is, I don't think you heard me. Because if you had heard me, the living room would be clean. So here are these disciples who heard it. This is a difficult saying. This is a harsh saying. Who can listen to that? Who can internalize that? Who can live in light of what he's saying? It's a rhetorical question, but the text answers this rhetorical question, and we'll look at that in just a moment. Next verse. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, and I can't be certain, again, because I don't have access to the MP3s from the occasion. I don't hear it as, do you take offense at this? I hear it, do you take offense at this? Just wait. But don't miss this really awkward phrasing. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this. This is the third time we've seen this in the Gospel of John. Jesus knows what's going on in a place where he wouldn't be able to know what's going on if he were like the rest of us. It seems to point to the supernatural knowledge. He knew what the grumbling was about. He knew what was in their hearts. Then, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So what can that be? So if he's saying, do you take offense at what I just said? Well, what if you see me? He's made it clear already. He's referring to himself as the Son of Man. What if you were to see me ascending to where I was before? Well, why would this be offensive? That's a good question. I'm not entirely certain, but I feel strong as one of two things, and both are compelling. One, we're going to see some language in a little bit that is going to be bringing us to Jesus' work on the cross. Do you take offense at this? Well, if I'm your teacher, and you're going to see me raised up to that instrument of shame, what are you going to do with me then? When you take my embarrassing, controversial, offensive teaching, but you follow me anyway, and then I'm lifted up on the cross as an instrument of execution and shame and death, what are you going to do with me then? That's one direction it could go. I'm leaning towards the second one. The second one is this. There had been a lot of Jewish heroes in the past, some of which we know of through the Hebrew Scriptures, some of which the Jewish people would have known because of oral tradition and because of people who claimed to be something greater than they were. And many of these were said to have been taken up into heaven at the end of their ministry, that they ascended into heaven. But Jesus isn't talking about simply ascending into heaven. Don't miss this. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? He's already made it clear. He's making it, just turning up that dial piece by piece to make it even more clear who he really is. He's not saying, what would you do with me if I ascended up into heaven? He's saying, what would you do with me if I went back to where I came from? These other Jewish heroes started down here like the rest of us. Only one who is eternal, only one who is like God, only God would be capable of descending and then to ascend, to return where he was before. He's continuing his offensive message to these people. What would you do? Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. This can only be the third person of the Trinity. This can only be the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. All right, so he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in the previous verses. That's part of this offensive teaching. And he talked about him being the bread of life. So his flesh is that which gives life. And now he's saying, no, the flesh doesn't avail anything. The flesh doesn't enter into it. Jesus isn't using the word flesh in the same way the Apostle Paul uses the word flesh. John here is using the word flesh simply to mean our human limitations, our fleshliness, our flesh. The contrast that Jesus is giving us is between the flesh of corruptible and dying humanity. That's all of us. All of us, as we are standing and sitting here, our flesh is corrupting. Day by day, we are moving. This is the cheerful part of the sermon. We are moving inexorably closer to the end. With limited exceptions, life has a 100% fatality rate. Our bodies are dying. Jesus is contrasting our corruptible, fleshly, dying bodies with the living bread, the living body of Jesus. It's in the living flesh of Jesus that we can have life. When Jesus took on our corruptible natures on the cross, he did that so we might have life in his body. And we'll see more of this as we keep moving. So Jesus is talking about the aspect of faith. What do you believe? Verse 64. Again, he's talking to disciples. But there are some of you who do not believe. And then John helps us out. For Jesus knew from the beginning. I hear John 1:1. Here right in the background, that in the beginning, I know that this, Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Spoiler alert, we're going to be given that name shortly in this text. So if you don't want to know who it is that betrays Jesus, if you want that to be a surprise when we get to the end, the apostle didn't give us the luxury of spoiler alerts because he told us the ending at the very beginning. But he knew. When I was reading through this and studying this, there was something that was right there below the surface that I didn't see, and then it popped out at me. It's one of those things that we know. You know, Jesus is God. Jesus then possesses perfect knowledge like God does. But we are nearly 2,000 years removed from the days when Jesus of Nazareth walked on the earth, and so we read of him. And we think of him as the one who ascended into heaven. It's hard for us to visualize outside of some movies that maybe we've seen what it would have been like to see Jesus walking around the earth. But Jesus was wearing sandals, walking around first century Palestine, and he was on a road march. And he knew from the beginning those who wouldn't believe. And he knew from the beginning the one who would betray him. Jesus was not surprised by what's about to happen. Jesus knew the one who would betray him, and he knew what the result of that betrayal would be. He knew that he was heading towards the cross to die a horrific death, to be tortured. He knew these things. And he went anyway. I don't know why this just was a light bulb for me. I knew he knew those things. I knew he knew before anything was created. The second person of the Trinity knew that he would come and take on flesh, and he would sacrifice himself for us. But this picture, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He went to the cross with his eyes wide open. Verse 65. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So remember, I said this rhetorical question. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Jesus is starting to give us the answer. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Last week, there are some verses we didn't read. I want to read those verses to you now. And I want you to listen to the language of those who are going to know the Son. And how does it come about? Starting in verse 36. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is a beautiful message for those who believe. But verse 41, "So the Jews grumbled about him, because he had said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have now come down from heaven'?' Jesus answered them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.' Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." And that's where we picked up last week again with, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can listen to it? Verse 66. And I don't know what to do with the fact that this is John chapter 6, verse 66, particularly in light of what it says. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. When you were following a rabbi, you walked with the rabbi. When you no longer followed that rabbi, you repented of that following, and you no longer walked with him. This is an honor-shame culture. The worth of a rabbi is based on the number of followers that he has. If something happens, if the rabbi says something, if the rabbi teaches something and the followers pull back and that rabbi now has fewer followers, that's a loss of status. That's a far bigger deal than we think it is. And now, 666, they turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, and the grammatical construction of this means we need to read this one of two ways. Do you want to go away as well? With hesitancy. Or with disapproval. Do you want to go away as well? Well, which is it? The answer is in the context. Jesus knew who would not believe. Jesus knew these disciples would go. Jesus knows whom the Father will give him. They have turned away. He turns to his, the 12. Do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him. And it's so nice to see the glimmer of getting it, particularly from Simon, who's not known for getting it well. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He's been listening. He's heard it. He's picked up what Jesus has been laying down with the woman at the well in John chapter 3. He's been listening to the bread of life discourse. He saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and recognized it as a sign. Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That title, Holy One of God, doesn't exist anywhere else. It's not a title that Jewish people used in looking for the Messiah. It's not a title that we have in the Hebrew Scriptures pointing towards the Messiah. There's one other place we have the title, you, the Holy One of God. And it comes out of the lips of a demon in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. A demon saying to Jesus, you, Holy One of God. Do demons know who Jesus truly is? Yes, they do. And by the grace of God, Peter gets it right here. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What do you think? Well, you've already heard it, and you may have read ahead. What would you expect Jesus' reply to this? I would think, after this teaching and all the challenges and the grumbling and the sharp fights, and then 666, these leaving and walking away from him and not wanting it, Peter gets it right. I would expect Jesus to say, oh, yes, Peter, well done. Gold star for you. That'll translate into crowns in heaven later. We'll show you how the redemption scheme works. Well done. That's not what Jesus does. Verse 70. After this beautiful profession of faith, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? Before I get to the tricksy second part here, Why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus not celebrate this beautiful profession? Jesus is doing what he's been doing throughout this entire dialogue with the people. the entire bread of life conversation, he is reinforcing again the primary message. Did I not choose you? One commentator said this: Jesus will not allow even a whisper of pretension in one of his disciples. And we, Jesus, we believed and have come to know. Was that Peter's intention? I don't know. I don't think so, but I don't know. But Jesus is highlighting his point again. Did I not choose you? You didn't choose me, Simon Bar-Jonah. I chose you. Did I not choose you, the 12? So do you see the narrowing of scope? The crowd, his disciples, the 12. And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The evangelist in this gospel is helping us see something, something powerful. When we look at Judas, do we have a moment of thinking, well, Jesus, you know, 11 out of 12 ain't bad. That omniscience thing is pretty good. I don't think any of us could get 11 out of 12. Did Jesus make a mistake in the calling of Judas? No. Jesus chose the 12. All 12 of them. Do you remember that when Jesus, later in the Gospel of Mark, well, we're not studying Mark, trust me, you may have read it. It's a good letter. I encourage you to read it. He sends out the disciples. He sends out the 12. And how does he send them out? In twos. And what did they do? They proclaimed the message of Jesus, and they healed, and they cast out demons in his name. The text doesn't say he sent out the 12 in groups of two, except for one really awkward group of one, and one didn't get to go. Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him, Jesus chose to be his disciple, spent time with him, invested in him, taught him, empowered and equipped him, and gave him authority to go out and do the work of God. And Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. So what are those three themes that I mentioned at the beginning? I said something that's certain, something that's not certain, and something foundational that we need to grab a hold of. Well, what's certain is a hard teaching. No one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. No one. So there's a tension, not just in the Gospel of John, but throughout Scripture, there's a tension. There's a tension that says God is sovereign. Humanity is responsible. God is in control. Humanity needs to make a choice. There's a tension. And whenever we find, when you find someone, particularly on this issue, but on most issues, who says, hey, you know that tension that's troubled theologians for millennia? I got it. I got the answer. Smile and back slowly away, because lightning may be coming down. So what can we affirm from this text that we are in right now? Jesus is calling these people to hear him, to come to him. But then he says, this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes should have eternal life. But the Father gives those to Jesus. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 65, the verse that precedes the disciples jumping ship. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So there are some who say, well, see, God says these people are going to believe and these people are not going to believe. I am granting these people eternal life and I am condemning these people to eternal judgment. That's not what the text says. That's not what is clearly in the text. What the text is clearly saying is no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. Y'all over here have a responsibility to respond rightly to the Son. But none of you are going to be able to respond rightly if the Father doesn't draw you. What's the difference? This is my strong conviction that I will not die on a hill for, but I'd love to have coffee to talk about it, particularly if you're buying. Are you saved? Then God, in the mists of eternity past, God willed that you would come to him. And there was no way you could thwart that will. It's a beautiful thing. This is what you can be certain of, that those who know the Son have been saved by the sovereign will of the Father because he drew you to the Son. The Spirit gave you eyes to see. When you walked down that aisle, when you signed that card, when you prayed that prayer, when you had that light bulb moment that you may or may not remember, it's because of nothing you did, but everything that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have done for you and in you and despite you. For those who do not know the Son, did God say, I will prohibit you from believing? It's not what the text says. So my opinion, that first part, I'm going to stand on that. I'll die right there. Opinion part. Every single human being ever to walk the face of the earth who the Father has not drawn, every single one, freely rejects him. They condemn themselves by rejecting. God did not condemn them. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but he did come as a judge. And they don't know me. They have freely rejected me. The Father has not drawn them. So, God is sovereign in our salvation. You have free will, but not in regards to your eternal destiny. We have responsibility. We have responsibility. But God alone saves, not man. And if you think about it, thank God for that. For if our salvation was dependent upon an ounce of effort from any one of us, we would all be doomed. It is God who worked in us. So what is it that's not certain? Us. We are the ones who are uncertain. You look at this language in John and you have this group of people that are called disciples. They're following Jesus in a general sense and they hear a teaching that's too hard for them and they are like, nope. They're going the other direction. They reject him. They're done. These disciples who are following in a general sense were never given the gift of faith that would allow them in time to become fruitful. You like those three F's? Following, faith, fruitful. Yeah, I did that for you. Another way to think of it, those who were following in a general sense, they're curious about this teacher, this miracle worker, this one who is doing things that seem to point. He might be the one who overthrows the authorities. He might be the one who gives us back our rightful place. They're curious. But the 12? The 12 are convinced. The 12 are convinced because they have been given the gift of faith. And in time, these who are convinced will become committed. fruit-bearing. Or to say it in another way, these folks were professing, yeah, I'm following that guy. The inner circle were possessing. Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe you are who you say you are. And those who are possessing in time will be progressing. But even those who have been given new life in Jesus Christ, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit for the glory of God, struggle to follow him well. The title of this message is The Fickle and the Faithful. The fickle are those that turned away the moment things got hard, but there are times when we can be fickle, which is why I want to turn to this third foundational principle from this text that we need to cling to. What is your response when you hear a teaching that is a hard saying? Who can hear it? Humility is the virtue that we see that portrays our Savior over and over again. Humility is what we see him calling his disciples to. Humility is what we see the Apostle Paul exhorting God's people to. When we are talking about the things of God, when we are talking about things that are outside of our theological pay grades, do we have humility? Or do we say, well, this is a hard teaching. I'm going to grumble against this teaching. I'm going to sit here and cause division in my circles over this teaching because this is a hard teaching. Or do we have humility in the one who has sovereignly saved us and seek understanding? It's difficult to learn when you already know it all. And these who we read about three times in John chapter 6 who are grumbling and disagreeing sharply among themselves, they already know. All right, you look like the Messiah. You smell like the Messiah. You're doing things that the Messiah does. Awesome. Messiah, come with us. We are going to make you a crown and you are going to get Rome out of here. What do you mean that's not what you're here to do? I know that's what you're here to do because I've studied this. I know this. We have 613 laws and all these extra regulations that we have imprinted on our souls that we understand. So Jesus, you're wrong. This is a hard teaching. Who can listen to it? So this morning, I'm not going to do an altar call because your salvation does not come by walking down an aisle. What I am going to do is ask a couple questions. Who is this Jesus? And who are you? If the answer to those two questions aren't bound up and interwoven in a beautiful way, if the answer to those two questions aren't echoing what Peter said, you are the one in whom we have life. You are the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God. And the only thing that I can have surety of is who I am in you. If that's not your response, then I'll be praying for you in a moment, and I invite you to pray with me. For those of us who believe this, who know this, what does it take to move from faith to fruit? What does it take from being convinced to being committed? What does it take to move from believing in this to be true and living differently because of it? How can we stop being fickle and be faithful to the one who is faithful to us? What causes you to grumble? What is it we need to set before God and say, teach me? for I do not understand. I think I know, and that is a dangerous thing. So what can we be certain of? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the certainty we can have in knowing that none whom you have willed to know your Son can escape your will. We thank you for the truth that you have given us in this text, that you are sovereign, and that those that you have given to your Son, he will have a 100% yield. We cannot out-sin the grace that you have given us through your Son. But we confess that all too often we are fickle. We can get caught up in things that we do not fully understand or that ultimately do not matter. Father, this morning I pray specifically for those who do not know you, for you have not drawn them to your Son. I pray that even now, at the moment that I am praying, that you would, by the Holy Spirit, draw them into a relationship with your Son, so that they might not simply have heard, but that they might come to know and believe that it is through Jesus Christ taking our sin upon himself that we are given his righteousness so that we might know you. I pray, Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you would work powerfully amongst everyone in this sanctuary. But we pray desperately. We plead for those who do not know you, that you would draw them to your Son, that you would give them eternal life, that which is only possessed through the relationship that we have been given by your Son. We pray this in his name and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.